have our text today memorized. Let me read it for you now, beginning with verse 5, Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. And let me conclude with verse 13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Now let's ask that God, the Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts as we study this portion of His word. Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray that You would illumine our hearts and minds as we seek to understand more about what it means to trust in You with all our hearts and all the implications and import of that in our lives. We do pray, as always, that You would bring down fortresses and strongholds that rise up against the truth of Your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So returning to the fifth verse, the first portion of the fifth verse, trust in the Lord with all your heart. So we first of all would understand this as being aspirational. In other words, as we grow in our faith in Jesus Christ, we recognize that we have yet a long way to go. And so we aspire to be deepened in our faith. Even, yes, even as we falter and sputter and stumble, we ask that God the Holy Spirit would continue to deepen our faith in Jesus Christ so that we could trust Christ, trust our Lord with all of our hearts. We aspire to be deeper than we are now in our faith. But the first part of verse 5 is also descriptive, describing for us what faith, certainly saving faith, looks like. It begins in the very depths of our soul, our heart of hearts, and works its way through our mind and our will and our affections. Genuine saving faith might be understood as the intersection of our mind and our will and our emotions. What might be called the warp and the woof of our faith. Now that is a phrase that originated in the 1600s, the 17th century, and I've used it quite often. It was a phrase to refer to the threads, the vertical and horizontal threads of fabric that were woven together to produce cloth. In the piece of cloth, we have the warp, the vertical threads, and the woof, the horizontal. And it's in the intersection of the vertical and the horizontal threads that the fabric or the cloth gains its strength. Indeed, if it weren't for the intersection of these things, then that cloth would be simply threads, would have no strength at all, would have no function, no utility. The fabric of faith must be its absolute dependence upon the Lord. Now, the heart of a man, if we're going to trust in the Lord with all our heart, the heart of a man is the seat of true religion. It's not the physical organ. It's a metaphysical, meaning beyond the physical, spiritual organ. And just as the physical organ must function properly if there is going to be physical life in the body of a man, the spiritual organ must also function properly if there's going to be healthy spiritual life in the life of a Christian. We understand the physical heart of a man to function as a pump, beating one beat after another, blood pulsing in and out of the heart and then moving through the circulatory system of the body. That's the purpose of a physical heart. the purpose of the seat of true religion, the spiritual heart, the heart of hearts, is to allow man the positive response of faith in Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. And of course, we know that the heart by nature, the spiritual heart of hearts, is stony and hard until God the Holy Spirit regenerates the spiritual heart of man, enabling that heart to issue forth springs of life in the life of a believer. And now going to the second part of verse 5. And do not lean on your own understanding. Now this portion of verse 5 must be handled with great care, lest it be misunderstood, lest we misunderstand what Scripture means when it makes reference to faith. In fact, many do misunderstand this, and they think of faith as being something that's irrational, assuming that when we're instructed not to lean on our rational understanding, that is a rebuke or a repudiation of our minds and the need for us to think about our faith. That's not at all what the writer of Proverbs was getting at. But rather, we must understand that saving faith, genuine faith, indeed has a rational component. Saving faith is not irrational. The intellect is necessary for saving faith. We must understand particulars about the gospel of Jesus Christ in order for us to be saved. That data of the gospel of Christ, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose on the third day for our justification. That knowledge is necessary for us to be saved. God gives us a heart of flesh and implants within us true saving faith, the ability to trust in God. But nevertheless, we are not to lean on our own understanding of what the Word of God says. I can't tell you how many times folks have said something to me like this, speaking of this person or that person who continued to reject Christ or refused to believe in God. And folks sometimes say this to me, well, he's just too smart. That's his problem. He's just too smart to be a believer. And I don't ever respond this way to folks when they say that, because I don't want to come across as being a smart aleck, but this is what's going through my mind. I can't imagine that anyone is too smart to believe in God. Was Augustine not an intelligent man? Anselm, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, our own American theologian, Jonathan Edwards, the idea that some men are just simply too smart to believe in God or to trust in Christ as he's offered in the gospel is simply not true. They may think they're too smart, but they are indeed not that smart. No one gets to that point in their intellectual development. The late theologian Gordon Clark, he was a Reformed theologian on the rationalistic side of the spectrum, said that in Scripture, when the word heart is used, in 80% of those instances, what is meant by the heart is the mind, the intellect. And whether or not that percentage is true or not, I'll leave that to others to figure out. But I do believe that Clark was right when he was asserting that in most instances, the very essence of understanding what the heart of hearts is, or what heart means in Scripture, is the process, the intellectual process that we go through in making sense of the information that comes our way. Now, that misunderstanding about faith, that the more irrational our faith is, then the stronger our faith is simply wrong. When we begin to think of faith simply as an experience or as feelings or emotion, then we're going down the wrong road. We want to be very cautious and careful about that. One of the strengths of the Reformed faith is that we emphasize consistency of our belief. We like to understand our theology and our doctrine in a systematic way. That was one of the things, not the only thing, but one of the things that attracted me to the Reformed faith in the early days of my walk with Christ. But understand in saying that there is an important, a vital intellectual component to saving faith, we're not in any way suggesting that that intellectual component is exhaustive. In other words, we're not saying that we can exhaustively understand God, who He is, or even the nature of the atonement. But we can understand these things substantially, substantively. The Holy Scriptures declare to us certain things about God, the nature of God, the attributes of God that are oh so very clear, and we can grasp those things as we understand ourselves and we begin to hear or read in Scripture that God is merciful and that He's holy and He's righteous and He's just, then we know something of who God is. As we seek to understand what it means to be saved, we may not understand everything about our salvation. I was just listening yesterday, someone talking about this coronavirus and the difficulty of coping and trying to understand why God allowed this and so on and so forth. And I recognize that it is difficult. And as our brother prayed earlier, it's stressful for many people. This person that was talking made the comment that we probably won't know for some time why God allowed this to happen. The truth is, we may not ever know why God allowed this to happen beyond the fact that we live in a fallen world and we understand that a curse lay on the world because of man's sin. And so the world is a dangerous place. And indeed, these dangers come our way, sometimes very forcefully and tragically. And so, though our faith is not exhaustive, it is substantial. As we rely on the propositional truths that we find in God's special revelation, the Bible. Now, we're speaking here, of course, of our epistemology. And when the writer of Proverbs says, lean not on your own understanding, that's really what he's speaking of. He's alluding to our epistemology. I use that word a lot, and you probably recall that it means how we know what we know. In other words, ultimately, where do we rely for our source of truth? Indeed, we can gather information through observation. Empirical data can be observed and collected and collated. Others can do this for us and give it to us. And so we have knowledge based on the senses. But we understand that ultimately and finally, the authority of the information we get is going to be in the Word of God and not in our experiences or our observations. When it gets right down to it, if there seems to be an apparent contradiction, and most of the times the contradiction is only in our own heads, we're going to go with what the Scripture says rather than what the empirical data says, because we're not going to ultimately lean on our own understanding. And now going to verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge Him. How do we do this? How do we acknowledge God in all of our ways? Well, by becoming men and women of integrity. Now, I've talked about that word integrity in some of our studies previously. And as I've shared with you before, our tendency when we hear the word integrity is immediately go to honesty. And certainly honesty is an aspect or an element of integrity. But more than honesty, when we talk about the integrity of a man or woman, we're speaking of their wholeness, of the harmony within them. Whether or not their mind and their soul and their emotions and their will and their body all work in concert together, in harmony. And so a man or a woman of integrity will find that their thoughts increasingly conform to the Word of God. Their desires become what delights God. Our words become consistent with, and listen to this phrase, practicing the presence of God. Many times folks talk about whether or not we ought to curse or talk this way or that way. And I think really that's not the issue. More than that, what we want to do in our lives, and especially as we express ourselves with our words, is we want to seek to practice the presence of God. To speak as though God, of course, is in our presence, and indeed He is. Our actions ought to glorify and honor God. In a very practical sense, when the people of God become the hands and the feet and the source of encouragement and instruction to this dark and hurting world, then men and women, Christian men and women, are acting with integrity. And the last part of verse 6, and He will make your paths straight. Now, sincere Christians struggle with this. They all of us, spend a great deal of time with decisions, trying to figure out which path to take. Should I take that path or this path? And one of the reasons sincere believers struggle with these sorts of decisions is because they understand that what they do in the temporal realm in this life often echoes into eternity. In other words, there are effects into eternity when we make decisions. And so we take it quite seriously. But because we do take it seriously, sometimes we find that we can't make a decision. There's the paralysis of analysis, as they say. And we're struggling because we're afraid. We're so very afraid that we're going to make the wrong decision. When I think like that, I just go quickly to Romans 8:28, recognizing that if you do the best you can, all things are going to work good for those who love the Lord, for those who are called according to His purpose. And so you can rest when you make a decision after you've gone through some sort of commonsensical understanding of what the Scripture says to the best of your ability, trying to sort through what the Scripture declares. To the extent that we lean on the principles of verse 6, decisions are often made for us. A lot of things that we spend time struggling with, this choice or that choice, those choices won't even be presented to us if we are doing what we ought to do. That God will quite naturally, because of cause and effect, He will close some doors for us and He'll open other doors. Some paths that we thought we might ought to go down, we'll find that that's not a path that is open to us at all. And so another path will open up. And this is one of the ways that God makes our paths straight. We understand then in verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge Him, that even in doing that on a continuous basis, on a consistent basis, as we are declaring our faith in Jesus Christ, and in a winsome way, in a kind way, we're professing that Christ is the only way of salvation, and people know that that's what we believe, and they begin to see that in our lives through our integrity, then we begin to find that there'll be doors open that we never supposed would be open to us. Opportunities will come our way that we never gave a thought to. And then some of the things that we thought were very difficult, that we lost sleep over, we weren't really sure what to do in this particular instance, sometimes those decisions will simply be made for us. The psalmist said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We understand then that the word of God speaks quite directly to many of the decisions that we face in life. Not every decision, but many of the decisions. And those decisions that the Word of God doesn't speak directly and explicitly to, then many times those will be taken care of by what we call the law of second causes. The fact that there's been a chain of events established by doing the right thing here, then later on the right thing comes quite natural to us. As we become men and women of integrity, we'll find that there'll be less gray areas in life and more areas of simply black and white. We won't struggle so much about what we ought to do, what we ought to say, how we ought to be, what we ought to do with our resources. Those choices will come quite natural to us. And then moving on to the 7th verse, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Do not be wise in your own eyes. We know from Scripture that the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. Louis Berkhof defines fear of the Lord in his Manual of Christian Doctrine. Let me read it to you. This fear is not the same as that dread which is so characteristic of heathen religions, though the element of dread is not always absent. It may be described as the feeling of reverent regard for God, tempered with awe, and the fear of disobedience, or occasionally of discipline for our disobedience. Now that's an excellent description of what it means to fear the Lord. When we refuse to be wise in our own eyes, the gyroscope, the spiritual gyroscope that helps us gain or regain our spiritual equilibrium is the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit of God illuminating the Word of God in our heart and mind so that we understand how it ought to be applied in a particular circumstance or a particular situation in life. Thinking about a gyroscope, I know you guys know what a gyroscope is, and you probably have some idea of the effect that a gyroscope has. But as I was thinking about it and how I would describe it, I realized that I didn't know how to describe a gyroscope. So I simply looked at Webster's definition of a gyroscope. It's a disc that's mounted to spin rapidly on an axis which is free to move in one or more directions. When spinning, the gyroscope offers resistance to change in the direction of the axis. It is used as a device to resist the rolling of a ship or of an airplane. And if you think about the Word of God and the fear of God, we understand that that serves as a spiritual gyroscope when we find ourselves losing our balance in life. The last part of verse 7. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. When's the last time you heard someone described as a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman? I really can't remember the last time I heard anyone describe another person that way. It's not a phrase that we use because we have this understanding of God today that seems to exclude the idea of fear. But remember now the definition that Burkhoff gave us of proper fear of the Lord. You know the problem that many churches have in our day? It's that they don't fear the Lord. They argue with God about what is wise and what is good and what is evil because they simply don't agree with God. In our own denomination, there are debates that are going on in other Reformed denominations about matters that are already settled quite clearly by the Word of God. Much of evangelicalism today, which historically has been characterized by having a high view of Scripture, of the integrity of Scripture, now listen to the culture rather than what the Scripture says. One of the tenets of evangelical Protestantism historically has been the principle of sola scriptura. One of the banners in our sanctuary declares the Scriptures alone. But more often than not in evangelicalism, what we find is sola cultura, the culture alone. In other words, the decision about what is wise and what we ought to do in our lives or in the life of churches, more often than not, is based on what the culture tells us we ought to do rather than what the Word of God tells us. We find confusion over the proper functioning and the roles of men and women in marriages and in families and what the mother and father ought to be willing to do for their children and how the children ought to respond to their parents and even questions regarding morality. What ought we to do? How should we view the issue of homosexuality or gay marriage or transgenderism? And there are many churches that claim to believe the Word of God that are perplexed and befuddled by these kinds of questions when the Scripture is also very clear about all of these things. Now, I'm not going to suggest to you that the Scripture is all that clear on every aspect of our contemporary lives. That's simply not the purpose of Scripture. But on many things that people struggle with and churches struggle with. These things have already been determined and decided by the Word of God. If they would but believe the Word of God and they wouldn't argue with God, they would find indeed that they would have wisdom. Some of these folks suppose that they are wiser than God. In the 8th verse, it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Now, this is an interesting description of the impact of finding wisdom and fearing the Lord and learning to trust God with all of our hearts. And most certainly, there is a direct connection between stress in our lives and anxiety and fearfulness and our physical health. But we don't want to take that too far because we live in a fallen world, and because of Adam's sin, you may get sick, you may get chronically ill, and through no fault of your own, no stress or unusual anxiety in your life. But nevertheless, we recognize that there often is a connection. And sometimes the stress and the anxiety and the fearfulness in our life is simply the consequence or the effect of us refusing to trust God with all our hearts. But if we look at that way verse 8 is phrased, I think we can understand it even as a metaphor for an emotional refreshment and a spiritual healing. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. We understand that in Scripture, often the body and the parts of the body are used as metaphors to explain some aspect of the some attribute of God or some aspect of the character of Christ or the church itself, and even individual believers. And so I think the writer of Proverbs here is encouraging us by telling us if we'll simply do the things that I've just told you to do. In verses 5 through 7, you'll find that it'll be refreshment to your bones and healing to your body. And now the writer takes us to very practical points of application in verses 9 and 10. I don't have to search and wonder what the best application would be here. He leads us there in a very direct fashion. Listen to verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now, it doesn't take a great deal of imagination to understand that the writer of Proverbs there is calling our attention to the responsibility that we have as believers to be good stewards of all the resources that God has given us, not the least of which are financial resources. In fact, he's telling us here that is a practical manifestation or demonstration of what we're told to do in verse 5, trust the Lord with all of our hearts. If we begin to think about the reasons that we withhold the tithe from God's church, or we fail to generously give offerings over and above the tithe to the work of the church, we find that many times our reasons have something to do with insecurity, or perhaps we are not sure that we'll have enough money to do this, whether it be something that we deem to be necessary and essential, or perhaps something that we just simply want to buy because we desire to have it. But you see, God in His Word assures us that He will provide for all of our needs far more abundantly than we might be able to imagine. In other words, if we're going to take Scripture clear or seriously and see that it is indeed clear, then we must recognize that probably one of those areas in our life in which we're holding out, one of those strongholds or fortresses that is especially difficult to overcome, is the withholding of the tithe and the offerings to the people of God. I understand it. I get it. I can remember when I was in real estate for many years before I surrendered to the ministry, and in something like real estate where you work completely on commissions, you know, it's often feast or famine. It takes a great deal of discipline, honestly, to budget yourself so that you can do anything consistently. And then I remember, even as a young preacher, with two children who were in college, away at college, two different places. And I remember the expenses of all that. And on a preacher's salary, I remember what a struggle that was to give the tithe as I ought to and to make offerings over and above the tithe to the church that I love so much. And I know that many of our folks in our church, if we consider the statistics that are found anywhere that you might care to look up in Google or wherever, you'll find statistics that talk about what percentage of the people in the body of Christ actually tithe or give substantially, consistently, systematically, I believe that's the purpose of a tithe, to their church. You'll find that percentage is woefully low. And this is obvious not just to people in the church, it's obvious to people outside of the church. Even someone like Benjamin Franklin, who was certainly no Christian, said that the last thing that's often converted in the life of a man is his pocketbook. He understood that this is a stronghold that many people hold out on. You know, I think sometimes that some of us are going to look awfully foolish when we appear before our Lord face to face and He asks us some questions. Why'd you do this? Or why didn't you do that? Not that we're going to lose our salvation or the kinds of joy that and peace that we're going to experience in heaven. But I wonder if just at least momentarily we're going to be somewhat embarrassed as we try to explain to Him, well, I just didn't think I'd have enough to retire on. I wasn't really sure that I'd have enough to pay my house note. These are the kinds of practical considerations that often come before what the Word of God says. So let me ask you, in this instance, are you trusting the Lord with all your heart, and are you leaning on your own understanding? Now, if we go down to verses 11 and 12, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. What may seem as a warning to us here in Scripture really is not intended as a warning at all, but rather it's intended as an encouragement for us who have trusted in Christ as our Lord and Savior, who understand that we have become children of the living God. Are you truly a child of God? One of the assurances of salvation is the instance of discipline, God's discipline in our lives. In other words, it's evidence, according to this passage, that our Heavenly Father actually loves us in the same way that an earthly father would discipline his child in order to wean him of some kind of destructive behavior. We understand that our Heavenly Father does the very same thing in our life as well. Understand as well that discipline is different than punishment. Discipline is constructive. Punishment can be destructive. And what is being promised to us here in this particular passage is not punishment, but rather discipline. In other words, God disciplines us so that His purpose in our lives will be fulfilled. As the Apostle Paul declared in the 8th chapter, 29th verse of Romans, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Through discipline, God perfects the character of Christ in us. It's a positive, constructive thing, not a destructive thing. And there's absolutely nothing that we can do to ever lose the love of God the Father once we have been made a child of God, that we have received Jesus as our Lord and Savior. There's no amount of disobedience that can break that relationship. We must always understand that. And the useful way of understanding this that you hear many teachers suggest is that you cannot break the relationship with God, but your fellowship may be broken. And I've always found that to be a useful means of explaining what does happen when we persist in disobedience. And so that fellowship may indeed be broken, and God will indeed discipline us. And that discipline may be very difficult to take. It may feel like punishment when you're going through it, but understand that God's purpose is positive in it because He loves you, and He's not going to allow you to settle for less in your life. And I'm going to close with this 13th verse. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. What a wonderful promise. If we will but learn to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, to lean not on our own understanding, in all of our ways to acknowledge Him and expect Him to make our paths straight, we'll understand then what it means to be a child of God, a woman or a man of integrity. And so our life will have an impact on other lives that God brings into our sphere of influence. And our life will have an impact on the community in which God has placed us. We will be salt and light. And every place that God puts us will be different and perhaps should be better because God has put us there. Because we are learning to be men and women of integrity and to live lives that honor God in all that we do, say, and even think. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask your blessing on those who are with us this morning in the course of their worship, in their homes, their living rooms, families are gathered. We pray, Father, that whatever has been said would be a blessing, would be a cause for glorifying you and honoring you, that we would indeed be challenged, that we would be provoked and stimulated toward greater love and good deeds by hearing the Word of God and asking that God, the Holy Spirit, illumine us and apply the Word in our lives. We continue to be in awe of you, God. We indeed are God-fearing people because we recognize that you are an awesome God. We recognize, Father, that you are infinitely above us, that you are always the Creator, and we are your creature. We recognize that we are not gods, but yet you've allowed us to be called children of a living God, and we thank you for that. I pray now that each one, as we close and listen to the song entitled Your Great Name, that we, Father, would be encouraged and we would be able to live lives that glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.